Good morning. If you have a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you at this time to open it up with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. We're continuing on through our series entitled Bold Love, talking about how to love a city that doesn't always love our faith. As we move over to Daniel chapter 4, I want to ask you to turn to verse 28. That's where we'll be reading today. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's okay. Just feel free to use one of those Bibles that are in the seat trays right there in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, that Bible is our gift to you today. We want everyone to know and understand the Bible because it is the way that God speaks to us through His Holy Spirit. And so we ask everyone to study and know the Bible so that they can be familiar with it. We also want to invite those of you who have a phone or a tablet with you today to feel free to follow along on that as well. And you can use that app to read the Bible. Whatever way you feel most comfortable engaging the Bible, do so. For those of you who are watching online, we want you to know that you can follow along by just watching the words that will be coming up on the screen here in a moment. Whatever way you need to do so, then feel free to do that. For those of you who are new to the Bible, let me tell you a little bit about it so that you can understand it. The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament gives us a record of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And we read about them, about their need for a Messiah, for a rescuer, for a redeemer. And we see about all of the ways that they struggle forward in attempting to find that Messiah. In the New Testament, we read about the coming of that Messiah. His name is Jesus. He is rescuer. He is deliverer. And in the New Testament, we read about his birth, his life, his ministry, his death on a cross, dying for all of humanity so that they would not be punished for their sin, and also about his resurrection, raised to new life so that we might have eternal life with God the Father as well. Those who place their faith in Jesus are called the church, and we read about them in the New Testament, and those who are gathered here together today, 2,000 years later, are also called the church because we are a group that follows after the same spiritual inheritance that was given to the church 2,000 years ago. Now, as we read today in Daniel chapter 4, we're reading about a prophet, Daniel, who followed after the Lord in a time of exile. He was placed in the court of the Babylonian king, often interpreting his dreams. And so today, as we read in Daniel 4, we'll be actually reading what happened after Daniel interpreted one of those dreams. So let me do this. Let me pray over us, and then we'll begin reading in Daniel 4, starting in verse 28. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness. And God, we pray that today that you would speak to us through your word. God, the goal is not for me to be clever or memorable. Lord, it does not matter if anyone even remembers my name when this is over today, but Lord, we do pray that they would hear from you. Father, humble us, break us, and bring us to a position of faith. And God, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Daniel 4, starting in verse 28. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride is able to humble. I don't know about you, but I have a gift. I can spot pride and arrogance a mile away. I mean, people who are prideful, who think that they're full of themselves, people who think they've got it all going that, or as we used to say a long time ago, all that and a bag of chips, I can see them coming. They like to talk about themselves. They like to only talk about themselves. And man, I can spot that arrogance. The reason for that, of course, is because I'm prideful and arrogant. You see, those of us who are prideful and arrogant have a special gift in spotting pride and arrogance because we have been combating it in the power of Jesus for a long time. And in fact, if you would say, oh, wow, I can always tell when people are arrogant, well then, you're in a safe place. We're glad that you're here today. And we will be talking today about why it is that God chooses to break proud people. In fact, we'll be talking about holy brokenness, looking at someone like King Nebuchadnezzar. And when over the course of my life, arrogance has showed up in kind of some weird ways. I wasn't exactly a star athlete or didn't have anything to brag about in those ways, but I did have Jesus, and I was so on fire for him that I actually was weird and twisted and turned my spiritual fire and zeal for the Lord into a smugness in which I actually looked down upon people who did not do the things they ought to do. How dumb is it to be so spiritual that you're prideful? And yet I've been there. I've also been theologically educated, and I remember going through a phase whenever I had been theologically educated, believing that my theological education gave me the insight into Scripture that people who were less theologically educated than me had not been made privy to. Consequently, I was able to look down upon them as well. Pretty shameful stuff to say that you have so much God that you become a jerk, but I've been there. I say all of that to you today to let you know that it's okay to admit that you've been prideful and arrogant, because guess what? You have. I know that because pride is the gateway drug of sin. It's where all sin begins. You don't do something that God doesn't want you to do until you first say, I know better than God. And the second you have that thought, guess what? You're on my side of the room now. We've all been there. Nebuchadnezzar was there as well, and God wanted to lay him low. And in fact, we read that after Daniel interpreted a dream about a giant tree that was cut down to a stump, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "This dream is you, O king." And right after that, the king was made to live like a cow, eating grass like an ox out in the middle of the field. Why? Why would God do this? Because God breaks us for intense and true purposes. I want to talk today about the way that God breaks us and what that looks like. I want us to begin by recognizing that God breaks us so that he might humble us. Verse 32. Verse 32 says, "And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." You see, God loves to humble his people. And when I say that God breaks us, I am talking that he brings us to a point where we can do no more. And in this particular instance, we read that Daniel had said through the Lord's power to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are going to be broken until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." The kingdom has just been given to you, Nebuchadnezzar. You didn't earn it. You're not that great. God himself handed it over to you. And until you recognize that, you are going to be broken. Now, sometimes the Lord breaks us by bringing us into situations. And in those situations, we recognize that our abilities are not enough to handle the situation. That's a pretty common way that the Lord breaks us. We actually see that on a regular basis in the first beatitude. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit means I know that I don't have enough in me. I need God to rip that away from me. And then I recognize my inability, and consequently, I turn to God. That's a very common way that God breaks us, but that's not the tactic that God uses in this situation. And if I may be so bold, It's not the tactic that God has used most in my life. You see, God has brought me to plenty of situations where I didn't have the power and I had to turn to him. But for God to humble me, God has had to do actually something much more direct. In this particular situation, God takes the king and turns him into a beast of the field, essentially, having him eat the grass among the beasts of the field like an ox until his hair grows as long as eagle feathers. We don't know exactly what 7 periods of time is, but it's long enough for the king to actually look like a hippie who is eating grass of sorts. And however long that is, the Lord says, my primary tactic in humbling those who refuse to be humbled is the direct path of spiritual and oftentimes physical humiliation. So I just want to talk turkey for a second. God will sometimes put you in a situation where your abilities are not enough. But let me also be clear here. If the Lord needs to truly break someone who is so proud that they will not bend, his primary tactic is simply to humiliate you. One of my favorite things about being a parent is that I get to embarrass my children. So I want you to hear this, kids that are in the room. You oftentimes wonder, why are my mom and dad like that? Why are they so uncool? Listen, they know they're being uncool. It is a lot of fun to embarrass your kids. I just want you to know that. There's like nothing more fun than that. At the same time, that's not what the Lord is doing. When the Lord humiliates us, it is for an express purpose. It's not just for kicks. It's not just to have fun. It is because he is seeking to do something. He is seeking to spiritually break us. And the quickest way to break someone who is prideful is to put them in a situation they thought they would never be in. And so the king eats grass like an ox. Nobody saw that coming. In the same way, also, we recognize that God oftentimes humbles us through humiliation because humiliation brings us to a point where we no longer think about ourselves, but instead finally only think about God. If you want to be a humble person, hear me, you can no longer be afraid of being humiliated. If you are afraid of being humiliated, chances are you are not humble yet. Humble people aren't afraid of being humiliated because they recognize that Jesus Christ actually experienced the greatest humiliation of all time by hanging on a cross and bearing the sin for all of humanity. In that moment, the exalted one, Jesus, was the humiliated one. And until I am willing to allow my own body to be humiliated without cause for concern for self, until that moment arrives, I will actually find pride residing in my heart. And this is what the Lord is doing with Nebuchadnezzar. He is taking Nebuchadnezzar to a place where his once regal abilities, his leadership skill, and his incredible poise no longer matter. Because when you're on all fours eating grass, it doesn't matter what you used to be. The Lord is humiliating him. Anybody here being humiliated by the Lord right now? I know I've been there. I know that I've been in a place where I've said, I can't go talk to that person, or I can't go love that person, or I can't go do whatever, because what will other people think? I haven't been humiliated enough yet. It's only when God has finally humiliated me and broken me to a point that I have no regard for anyone else, but only what the Lord thinks, that then finally I'm approaching that point of posture that God wants me in. The Lord wants us to know that we are not the fount of our accomplishments. Babylon was not built by the king, although King Nebuchadnezzar said, is this not Babylon which I have built? So many of us have said, look at the family that I have raised, or the house that I've purchased, or the position that I've achieved, or the job that I've got, or the business that I have built, and the Lord will do anything in his power to say, let me remind you, you don't do anything that I don't allow you to do. You breathe because I decide that it happens. That is the power of our Lord. Job chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And in either case, blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything that we have flows from the gracious hand of God. And yet we continually are in self-deception mode, believing that we did it. James Montgomery Boyce has noted that in this particular chapter, the Lord is referred to as the Most High. He's actually rarely referred to as the Most High throughout the scripture, but here he is because Babylon's king, Nebuchadnezzar, must be reminded that he is not the Most High, but he must look up to the King of Heaven. That is the posture Nebuchadnezzar needed. This reminds us, of course, of Satan's aspirations in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, where he said, I will make myself like the Most High. And isn't this really the same thing that the serpent said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, whenever he said, you will not surely die. The Lord doesn't want you to eat of the fruit because in doing so, he knows that you will become like God. The desire of the human heart at base, apart from Christ, is to be God himself. The great heresy of many other religions is that one day you will be God. No, you will never be God. And if you believe that, you are on the oldest lie ever told. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar learns the lesson that we all need to learn, that I must be lowered before I can ever be elevated. And if you're like me, you have to learn this lesson over and over and over again. The Lord humbles the proud, but exalts the humble. You see, oftentimes we reflect on how it is that we're higher than the animals. And it was as if Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make this message so clear that he took Nebuchadnezzar out and said, you remember how you've been looking down on all these subjects right here? I'll just have you cast your gaze a little lower, not just over your subjects, but why don't you just look right straight down at the ground for 7 periods of time and just look at that blade of grass and eat that and just keep eating that until I'm telling you that you're done. Then you'll be broken. It's almost as if the message of the Lord is this: the distance from you to the ox is a lot closer than the distance from me to you. You just keep on looking down. And it's not until finally the Lord restores his reason that Nebuchadnezzar looks up and he begins to bring glory to the Lord. Only when Nebuchadnezzar is humiliated is he finally broken, and only then is he humbled. Church, some of us today need to learn the lesson. God is breaking some of us and humbling us, and we need to hear it. And why does God humble us? Not out of vindictiveness, but he humbles us so that he might redeem us. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. One of the oddest things to me in this passage is that Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, is given humility from the hand of God himself and then restored to his kingdom. Interesting, don't you think? Why would the Lord not give the kingdom to Daniel? Or why wouldn't the Lord, during that time, allow a military coup to transpire and the kingdom to be given to someone else? But he doesn't do that. He actually allows Nebuchadnezzar to come back, because instead of replacing Nebuchadnezzar, God gets more glory by redeeming Nebuchadnezzar. I think that principle applies for us today, that the Lord oftentimes humbles us through breaking us so that he will not replace us, but instead redeem us. Redemption means giving value to something that was previously thought valueless. When I take a coupon into a vendor, I take a printed piece of paper that has no value and give it to someone who assigns it value. That is the heart of humanity through the blood of Jesus Christ. Of no value until suddenly it has been washed clean and God gives it immense eternal value through the redemption process. That's what he does. He redeems rather than replaces. What does that mean for the church? You see, it's not just that God wants to redeem us individually, but also collectively. In the period leading up to World War II, the Protestant church in Germany actually officially endorsed Adolf Hitler. They had signs outside of their churches celebrating the German Volk. They had slogans supporting him. Obviously, after the war, whenever everyone realized how evil Hitler was, people began to point the finger back at the church and say, why did you not tell us the truth? And they began to leave the church. A German pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing in late or early 1945, wrote a letter to his nephew in which he said this: if we're going to become Christians today, this is what we have to be, he said. our being Christians today will be limited to two things, prayer and righteous action among men. All Christian thinking, speaking, and organizing must be born anew out of this prayer and action. You see, Bonhoeffer began to understand that the church to be redeemed needed to stop being obsessed with political influence as it had been, and needed to stop being obsessed with other things and start being obsessed with praying and serving people. This reminds me, of course, of Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus humbles himself and, not considering equality with God something to be grasped, took on the very nature of a servant, being obedient unto death, even death on a cross. This is the glorious song sung about Jesus, not that he's exalted first, but first that he humbles himself to the lowest station known among men. The thing that I want us to understand is that as a church, if we are to be redeemed, that might mean that we also must have our pride broken, and we must no longer be so obsessed with political influence or putting on a great show, but instead get busy washing feet. I received this email this week from a member of our church. This is what he said. I met a lady yesterday in the grocery store who was dressed in Muslim clothing. And I asked her if she experienced any flooding. She told me she lived in Lakewood Forest and had 2 to 3 feet of water. I asked her if they had gotten the wet materials out of the home, and she said yes, that a group of people from a church called H&W had come in and taken over for she and her husband. I like how we just took over. That's my favorite part. She said she was so very grateful, but she did not know that Christians behaved that way towards people of other faiths. We don't have a good reputation if we're not washing feet. I told her that Christians unfortunately often did not, but that I was a member at H&W and that we were not perfect, but that we tried to love all people the way Jesus did. She thanked me again and said that if Christians acted that way, everyone would want to belong. I said goodbye, and I thought, yes, they would. What does it mean for us to be redemption, to be redeemed? It means for us to be a church that has been humiliated by God to a point where we no longer grab at the wrong levers, but instead decide that we will pick up a towel, pick up a basin, and wash the feet of our city, trusting that the gospel of Jesus Christ will shine through, even if it doesn't seem like the thing that the people want. Redemption today means that we joyfully serve. Randy Alcorn has said, joyless Christians have nothing to offer a suffering world. Whenever people are suffering, if we show up beside them and we are miserable as well, we are useless to them. But when we show up with joy in our hearts and we begin serving happily, they see that we are different, and it gives us the opportunity to express the light of Jesus Christ. As the lead singer of U2, Bono, has said, joy is an act of defiance. It is more rebellious in today's world to be joyful than it would ever be to say, let's burn it all down. Because it's easy to be frustrated and critical. It's easy. It's a cop-out to say, let's scrap it all and start over. It is an act of defiance to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I joyfully continue on forward, that God will redeem and make all things new. Amen to that. Christians ought to be people who are marked by continual joyful service. In other words, we ought to be washing the feet of our neighbors and whistling while we do it. There's a lot of talk right now about restoration and rebuilding, and a lot of things will be replaced, but God is first and foremost in the redemption business. God doesn't take the kingdom away from Nebuchadnezzar, because he gets more glory if the king comes back and he is changed. And God gets more glory if this hurricane or this brokenness or us losing our job or our marriage falling apart or whatever it is that's happening to us humiliates us to a point where that humiliation is not wasted, but we allow God to redeem it and bring value to it, and we come back and say, to all glory to our God. All glory to our God. God does this because he wants us to then become worshipers of him. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, the most powerful man in the world, the one with the hanging gardens and the golden statue out on the plains that everyone had to bow before, now publicly declares, I give all of my honor and glory to the one who is higher than me, the King of heaven. The one who assumed he was the Most High now realizes the true one who is the Most High, and he raises his gaze up toward heaven and says, the Lord, he is our God. God redeems us so that we will worship him. And the truth of the matter is that there are two ways that people typically respond to being broken and to being humbled. Some people get angry. In the book of Jonah, in chapter 4, we read what I think is some of the most heartbreaking verses found in Scripture. We love to tell about the first two chapters of Jonah, where Jonah is swallowed by a big fish and spit out on dry land. We don't love the second two chapters as much. You know what happens in those two chapters? Jonah goes to a city he doesn't want to go to, Nineveh, because he wants God to kill all the Ninevites because they've been so evil. And Jonah goes into the city and he preaches the worst sermon that's ever been preached. One sentence. 40 days and then God will wipe out Nineveh. And revival breaks out. The entire city puts on ashes and sackcloth. The king himself begins to mourn, and the Lord relents and does not destroy the city. And is Jonah excited about this revival that breaks out? No. He is so mad that God would be gracious toward these pagans that he goes out on a hillside overlooking the city, hoping that God will still burn the city down. And this is what chapter 4, verse 1 says. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And you hope by the time you get to the end of the chapter that Jonah's heart will have changed. God even tries to teach him. The Bible says that God caused a plant to grow over him and have a pleasant breeze to blow. And Jonah's very happy about that. And then I love this verse. God appointed a worm. And the worm comes and eats the plant. And Jonah gets mad at God. And God says, why are you mad at me? You didn't make the plant grow. You didn't cause the breeze to blow. I'm the one who did that. If I want to give you a plant or take it away, that's what I do because it's who I am. And Jonah gets mad. Friends, church, listen to me. If you're mad because God is humbling you, guess what? He may not give you another chance. Because we get to the end of the book of Jonah, and you know what? Jonah never changes his mind. He's just bitter and mad. And you can sit out there right now and you can be bitter and angry that God is breaking you. Or Luke chapter 13, verse 6, Jesus tells a parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, he the gardener, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. What happens in this story? There's a tree with no fruit, prideful people. And the vine dresser, the owner of the place says, cut it down, God the Father. But the gardener, Jesus, comes and says, I got an idea. Give me 1 year and let me put manure on it and see if I can get it to bear fruit. Guys, the literal Greek word there, it's manure. God ain't dressing it up. Do you know what that means? Pardon the expression, but if God needs you to bear fruit and you won't, you know what he'll do? He will pile on the poop. And you know why he will do that? Because proud people have to be buried in the stinky stuff before they'll finally bend a knee and give glory to God. So listen to me, church. If you're here right now and God is breaking you, hear me well on this. God will just keep piling it on until you decide to bend the knee. And at the end of that story, he says, hey, let me give it a year. And in a year, if he has nothing's happened, I'll just cut it down and we'll move on. Same as the end of Jonah chapter 4. You get to decide, will you be bitter and angry, or will you decide this pile of poop that's on my life right now will be used to bring glory to God and I'll bear fruit for him in Jesus' name? You get to decide. Will you bow the knee or not? Here's the thing. I wrestle with my kids all the time, and right now they can't beat me. Let's be clear. My oldest son runs cross country. If he wants me to go run with him, all I look at is his body as it gets smaller in the distance as he leaves me. My younger son plays football. He's got way better hands and athletic ability than I ever had. But when they wrestle me, I always win. Why? Because I weigh more than them. Sheer physics, that's a kind way of me saying I'm fatter than they are. Sheer physics determines that I will win. All I've got to do is get on top of them and it's over, right? Listen to me. Simple, supernatural, spiritual physics dictate this. You cannot win a wrestling match with the Lord. He'll just keep on bending you and keep on bending you until you finally cry uncle. But in this case, you cry out, Jesus. I don't want you to be hurt. So say Jesus today. Start bearing fruit today. If you've never given your life and you never placed your faith in Jesus, here in a minute, we're going to have a time of response, and I want you to write your name on this card, and I want you to check, I'm giving my life to Jesus today. If you've never been baptized, I want you to write your name on here and say, it's time for me to be baptized. Not because a preacher is forcing you to, but because you say, it's time for me to submit my life to the one who gave it all for me. The scripture says that Jesus Christ died the death that you should have died. Listen to me, prideful people. You deserve hell. You didn't deserve to survive the hurricane. You get it because God is gracious. You don't deserve to survive hell, but God is gracious, and he put Jesus in your place. And Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later to save you. You want this Jesus? Say it's time. Others of us, that's not where we're at. You know where we are? We're just prideful. And even though we've got the grace of God in our hearts, he's having to teach us all over again. So what's he going to do? He's going to do whatever it takes for you to bend the knee and bear fruit. So what are you going to say? So here's what we're going to do right now. We're not going to come forward. We're just going to be quiet. I'm not going to pray. You're going to pray. I want everyone to bow your head. Nobody looking around. And this is what I want you to do. Ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want from me right now? What do you want from me right now? And whatever that is, let him tell you. Lord, some of us need to be baptized. Some of us need to give our lives to you today. God, if that's us, I pray that you would show us that. Father, others of us are prideful, and we need to be broken. We need to be humiliated, and God, I would pray that you would show us that today. Lord, whoever we are, wherever we are, show us how we need to behave and how we need to repent, and Lord, may we do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to ask you to do this before we're dismissed today. Use this card and write on here whatever the Lord is doing in your heart, or use the app and fill that out and submit it. On your way out today, our ushers and our deacons will be there. Just hand them this card, and we'll follow up with you this week. If you need to talk to someone today, go straight to the Connection Center, our prayer room area. It's glassed in, and the folks in there would love to visit with you today. Do not leave here today until you have heard from the Lord and done what he has asked you to do. Let's stand together at this time. I'm going to pray a benediction over us, and then we will be dismissed. Remember, if you're mudding out today, we'll just have a meeting right here at the front of this room whenever this service concludes. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and give you his peace, peace which comes through this great truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ has humiliated himself so that we might be exalted, and that we cannot receive that great grace until we are willing to humiliate ourselves and admit we cannot do it on our own, and every breath that we draw comes from the hand of God. That's the gospel. We grow in our knowledge of the gospel, applying it to every area of our lives, and then we go into a world declaring that there's one name under heaven and earth by which men and women receive the glorious salvation given by God, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, Holy Ghost. wash feet this week.